Well, good morning to each one, and extend Christ's blessing to you. It's my desire to enter into the opportunities that He brings, and I've been blessed to be here this morning. I'd wondered if maybe I'd introduce the subject a bit with the babe in the manger picture, and Sunday school already very well laid that out. Maybe just a few comments. Think of it a bit from God's perspective. The divine Son of God choosing to enter earth as a completely helpless infant in the arms of people to take care of Him. God chose those arms. God chose those parents. Yet they were still people. They were still people subject to life, subject to what we face, and they held the Son of God to take care of Him. I thought that so beautifully calls each of us as we think of God's Spirit touching our hearts and calling us to commitment to Him. That so beautifully paves the way, the kind of commitment God wants from us. I'd like to think about this morning idea of foundations, and of Abraham it says in Hebrews 11 that he looked for a city that hath foundations. I think it's interesting that the only real estate Abraham owned was the sepulcher for his wife Sarah, I believe. It's the only piece of land that he had to his name, and so he lived very transitory, had a tent, had a temporary dwelling. And it says of him there, he looked for a city that hath foundations. He looked for that which is going to be permanent and immovable by any force, any of the forces of darkness. And Jesus said there of the wise man and the foolish man, they both built structures, but it was the one on the rock that withstood the storm. I'd be interested to know if any of you felt the tremor. Was it Wednesday evening? It may not have reached down here. Understand that a few in our community felt it, more located in Malala. And I understand that one of the buildings sustained some damage from this tremor. But foundations, that which is unseen but supports the structure. In thinking of this idea of an unseen, impenetrable stability that a building rests on, I found it interesting as I was reading an article about a bridge that was completed in June of this year in the country of India. It was a replacement bridge for another one, and was for passage over the Ganges River. Just a few things about that bridge. It was built to support two sidewalks and four lanes of traffic. Total length was 2.7 miles. And little less than half of that was built back-to-back spans that were 394 feet between piers. This 394 feet supported both the weight of the bridge itself and then the loading of traffic and all that it would be subjected to. 394 feet suspended between piers. What kind of foundation would it take to support that kind of weight? It was a concrete bridge. The foundation wasn't solid in the sense that it had cavity in the center, but they sank in the sands of the Ganges River there. They sank a foundation that was 31 feet wide and 174 feet deep every 394 feet. 31 feet wide and 174 feet deep. Caisson foundations, which had inner cavity, but was that deep. And Paul said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so we come this morning, placing our lives there. I'd like to look at the life of Ruth and draw some lessons from her. I'd invite you to the book of Ruth. I don't intend to cover the whole story. But you know, the story of Ruth really begins with a mother-in-law. And I think it's interesting that often in our world, in-law relationships get kind of the butt of jokes, or the end of jokes, rather. And in this relationship that's we'll look at here in Ruth chapter 1. It paints a very beautiful picture of two women that were not related by blood. I'm sorry, I should just clarify that the in-law relationship, I could have said it better. In our world, it tends to get, it has a negative slant to it. And so I'd like to draw a few things from the life of Naomi here in chapter 1. We notice that they traveled to Moab as a family of four. And in verse 3, Naomi faces widowhood and is left with her two sons. And then it says that they took wives in verse 4 and dwelled there 10 years. So, seems to indicate that there was quite some time passed here that she was a widow in the land of Moab with her sons and daughters-in-law. Verse 5, the sons died. I'd like to begin reading in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house, for the Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. I'll pause there. Think of Naomi facing this trauma of what God had placed on her life. Not just losing husband, but losing both sons. Left alone. Away from her people. Overwhelming grief. And it's within that context that this interaction between Naomi and her daughters-in-law begins. It's obvious that Naomi showed concern for them in spite of her own inner conflicts. The Lord grant you. The Lord deal kindly with you. She had nothing to offer of her own self, of her own resources. She only wished for their good, for their future, to be supplied. For a home. For a place to find security. Naomi wished that of others in the face of her own grieving. Alright, verse 10, And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If ye should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Pause there again. I think we again see the burden in Naomi's heart as she says, It grieveth me much for your sakes. You know, I often think of the Naomi that we think of as Mara, and the bitterness in which she experienced there. And yet, I believe that there are a few picture windows here in chapter 1 that indicate several things, two things. Number one, she accepted it as God's hand touching her life. She accepted that the Lord's hand was in this. And she rested in that. In the difficulty that posed for her, she rested in the fact. And secondly, her interest and compassion for her daughters-in-law. And I just think that those two things must have spoke volumes to Ruth as they both lifted up their voice and wept. But it says of Orpah that she kissed her and bade her goodbye. And then we find Ruth's very fitting and very impelling response that I would like to build two piers with in terms of spiritual life and direction from Ruth's response here. The first one being Ruth's path. And Ruth said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge." Ruth, a Moabite, in her home country, close to her family. Of another culture, of the culture of Moab, and of the well-known to the religions of Moab. In the context of that, she says, "Your path is my path." She embraced it as her own. I don't know much of the religions of Moab, but typically, as we think of heathen gods, they can never be satisfied. You can never give them enough. There is never quite enough satisfaction for them. And so, the common people live in fear and superstition. And our family recently finished the book, Hidden Rainbow, set in a Yugoslavian village, I believe. And it was striking to notice how that every time there was, and this was the Catholic faith, but every time there was a house blessing, every time you attended Mass, or every time there was a baptism for a child, it was always expected that you have something to give the priest. Something. And generally speaking, it was never enough. They would give what they could, but it was never enough. It just wasn't enough to satisfy. And we think of this news upon Ruth's heart of a God who was sovereign, who was involved in the lives of men, and she watched the testimony of her mother-in-law accepting God's hand impacting her very grievously, and yet Naomi accepting it. I believe that was a powerful tool of God to convince her. And probably like water to a thirsty soul, to recognize there's a God who will accept me. There's a God who will show love. Where thou goest, I will go. First John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Did Ruth face fears that day? I expect that she was just as human as we are, and that leaving her homeland was a pretty huge risk. I know I face fears, and I know fears are paralyzing. They're debilitating. And it seems as though at this point, Ruth made a decision that said, "I am willing to place my life on the truth that there is a God I can depend on." She didn't have anything else. She could have returned. And I envision that that also held fears for her. But perhaps would have been a more comfortable position. But I just see in her choice there that day that when she said, "Where you go, that's where I will be. That's where I will go. That's where I will dwell, where you dwell," was a choice to place her life on the line and on the promise that God would provide. The choice of a path that finally meant and finally was defined by a life of humble service. So they travel back to Bethlehem in the last verses of chapter 1. And chapter 2, we have them settled down in Bethlehem, and the first verse gives a statement that they had a kinsman redeemer. Now, I'm not sure if this statement was known to Ruth yet. It gives the statement here in verse 1. But if we move down to verse 20, it's in that verse, after Ruth has left for the day, came home again, it's at the end of that day that Naomi explains to Ruth who this Boaz is. So I'm not sure if Ruth is aware, but she says in verse 2, she says, "Let me go." They were there in the beginning of barley harvest. "Let me go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." It almost seems to indicate she didn't really know what she was going to expect to find. Verse 3, as she stepped down that path of humble service, it says, "And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech." It just so happened that as she went along, God directed her to a particular field. Divine intervention. God's supply for her need. It's divinely directed. And I believe that is the nature and character of God, that when we in humble service place ourselves in his hands and in his control, he just marks the path. One pier at a time, as we place our faith in him, as we're suspended and place our faith in him, he takes care of it. Three times in this idea of humble service, three times in the New Testament, there are verses that mention humility, and in the same verse, it mentions grace. Grace from God. James 4:6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5:5-6, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It just seems so clearly that that was Ruth's manner to not anticipate anything for herself. It was a commitment to supply for her mother-in-law and place her life on the line of this Jehovah of Israel. As we follow this day in her life, Boaz comes to the field and she's out there gleaning. And he inquires who this Moabitish damsel is, who the damsel is, and he's told. And so he begins to dialogue with her. I believe I'll read it, starting at verse 8 here. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." I'll stop there. "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." That was the foundation she was choosing to place her path on. Secondly, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." "Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried." This I've entitled Ruth's position. A position in which she lost her identity in the past. She lost all that her land of nativity would produce for her, like it would for us. And she chose to identify with a completely new set of people. "Thy people shall be my people." Finally, for her, it meant a totally new identity. Completely resting in the fact that the people of God would be the place to dwell. She carried the thought to a lifetime commitment. "Where you die, there will I die, and there will I be buried." And I believe that that comes to each one of us. This commitment of who to identify with, it comes to me. And so there is a people in which we are called to live and identify with. I am amazed by how many distractions to that call there are. How many different pulls from identifying with the body of Christ. Perhaps our era feels and understands or experiences that more than previous ones, I'm not sure. But finding identity in Christ. I'd like to go to Ephesians 3. It's a position of love. It's a position that is both called by the love of God and called by the people of God. Paul illustrates here, or he's talking about the mystery in Jesus Christ in verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery being hid in God from the beginning. He's talking about the church. Well, let me just read verses 10 to 13. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Seems to be painting a picture where the whole powers in heavenly places are viewing what the church can be and demonstrate of the love of God. Seems to be speaking of that. And now I'd like to go on to the rest of the verses here and read them. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I enjoy the beauty of this picture of how function happens within the body of Christ. Ability to comprehend. I was looking in 1 John recently about love, love from God, love for my brother. And it seemed to me that I understand more fully who God is and of his love for me as I enter into love for my brother. That interaction happening creates a fuller awareness of who God is and of his love of His love for me. It's a position of love. It's the call of Christ. Perhaps this breadth and length and depth and height are indicating that the love of God is so great that I will never understand it, perhaps to its extent, full extent here on earth, but that we will begin to understand it as we interact in a body. It seems to be what it's saying here. Standing upon this foundation, First, 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18, I won't go there, but it speaks to us directly. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says, and I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Speaks of relationship to God and to my fellow man. I believe when we commit our lives to identify with the people of God, God will reveal more completely, more clearly, the magnitude of His love to us. I'd like to close in 1 John in chapter 4. By reading 1 John 4, 7 to, let's see, verse 13 at least. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. I believe we find it confirming, as we read here in verse 13, hereby know we God dwells in us through His Spirit. But it's through the obedience and the interaction and the faith that I am willing to place upon His body, the body of Christ. It's upon the faith that I'm willing to place my life, commitment to the end, upon the way of truth. Upon the truth of Jesus Christ. May God bless you as you endeavor to follow where He leads.